All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, toward the end of the passage, or into that chapter where we'll start this morning. But first, I want to introduce you to Case Griswold. There we go. Yeah, a whoop or two. Let me explain to you who Case is exactly, and then you're going to whoop even more. Because some of you may have never met Case. You may have never actually seen Case, but Case is ubiquitous. Case is everywhere on Sunday mornings. Case is our production manager here at the Anderson campus. Case is the reason that everything actually happens on a Sunday morning. He is constantly recruiting people to serve, and he's training them to serve, whether it's running a camera or the soundboard or lights, all of the production Case is responsible for. And I love working with Case. He's become a great friend. I love working with him because Case is possibly even more of a perfectionist than I am. So Case cares about everything. And he's always improving something, fixing something, upgrading something. When something's broken, he's fixing it. He's always worried about everything. And I love it because then I can relax and I don't have to worry about everything because Case is worried about everything. But the problem, and I've told Case this, I won't, just for your sake, Case, I'll pull that down. I've told Case this before, but his problem is that the world is not really kind to perfectionists, right? Because there is always something that's broken. A couple weeks ago, I was preaching and my microphone was popping a bit during the service, and that just bothers Case so much. It's just, deep in his soul. And so between services, he's scrambling around and trying to fix it. And then second service is a little bit better. And then all week long, he's working on it. So I asked him, I said, so Case, did you get it figured out? You know, did Jacob have any problems last week? He said, no, it was perfect for Jacob. And so he said, Brian, I figured out the problem is you. Right? I mean, you're the only variable that I can actually isolate here. You're the problem. But Case's problem is that it's never perfect. And have you ever felt that tension yourself? You look around at the world and things are broken. There's wars and famines and conflicts and hardships. You look in your own heart and you see sin habitually that you can't break through, and relationships that are broken. It can never be perfect. But I want to tell you that longing that you have for things to be not just better but perfect is actually a longing for heaven that God has placed deep in your heart. You long for perfection because you long for heaven. And the good news is this, you were made for heaven and heaven was made for you. And one day Jesus will return and he will in fact set all things right. Heaven is, in the simplest terms, heaven is, it's dwelling in the presence of God. Death is dwelling outside of the presence of God. So next week what we're gonna do is we're gonna actually come back to the theme of death. We're gonna talk about what actually happens when a person dies, a person who's a believer in Christ, a person who's not a believer in Christ. We're gonna talk about Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and hell. We're also gonna talk a little bit about the present heavens and earth. So before we get into the future heaven, I want to talk about, just for a moment, make a distinction between the present and the future heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says this, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So for the believer, there is a present heaven. The moment that you believe, you're in the presence of the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. Right now, what I want to talk about is the future heaven. Right? That future dwelling that we have with God when all things are set right. And what I want you to walk away from this morning with is this. We were made for heaven, and heaven was made for us. Okay, we were made for heaven, and heaven was made for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul makes this statement. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state, what we live in right now, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So what Paul is saying here is this. The glorified Jesus Christ is the prototype for what we will become. Okay, do you get that? The glorified Jesus Christ is the prototype for what we will become. So what is the glorified Jesus Christ like? Well, first, we will have perfect bodies. If you're not already there, turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 36, and let's read. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. It says, while they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. But he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. So what do you notice about Jesus? He has a body. When they first see him, they think, it's just a spirit, it's just a ghost. He says, no, it is I myself. It is really Jesus. And it is really Jesus's body. And even to the extent that they can still see the scars in his wrists and the scar in his side, the resurrected, glorified Jesus has a physical body, and it is actually his physical body. In Job chapter 19, Job made this observation. He said, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Right? Job didn't actually have a lot of revelation about the future heaven, but he knew this, that there would be a bodily resurrection. He would have a body. Now, that is in fact one of the great hopes of the Christian faith, that we will not be stuck in this decaying shell forever. But what's fascinating to me is that one of the heresies that drifted into the early church was Gnosticism, which taught that the body is evil and the spirit is good. And so the goal was to get free of the body and just live in the spirit. The problem in Christian theology is this, a disembodied person is a dead person, right? Right? We were made to be physical and spiritual beings. We're both. We're physical and we're spiritual, and when the physical is separated from the spiritual, we call that death, right? We were designed by God, physical and spiritual. That's the whole person. Now, unfortunately, that kind of incipient Gnosticism even slips its way into the current church. I stumbled on a song written by a really popular Christian artist, and I'm not going to name names, so, you know, don't ask me afterwards. I'm not going to tell you who this is, but it's somebody that you've probably sung many of his songs, and he wrote a song that's a little bit Gnostic, okay? He said, one of the lines said this, I'm a soul with a body of my own, okay? I'm a soul with a body of my own. That's heresy, because you're not a soul with a body. You are body and soul. You are inner man and outer man. You are immaterial and material. That's what makes a person. And he goes on and he says, Satan's going to come for me, but I'll tell him, you can have my body, but you can't have my soul. No. No, you're a person, right? You are body and soul. Now, that affects, even in this moment, the way we think about and the way that we treat our bodies, right? This body is a gift to you from God. And everything that you do on earth, you do in your body. You speak, you interact with people, you sleep, you eat, you worship. Everything you do in and with your body because you are bodily. And so our hope, just like Jesus has a spiritual, resurrected, glorified body, we will also have a body. So we don't abuse our body. We don't disregard our body. We also don't worship our body because we're going to get something that's much better, but it will still be us. Right? It will still be us. Jesus was recognizable in his body. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, which describes in a little more detail the new body that we received, right? Which is a better body, but still your body. It's not a natural body. It's a spiritual glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, that is, your body is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So what Paul says is that glorified body, like the body of Christ, it can't decay. It can't degenerate. It's no longer weak. It is in fact, it's powerful. It is a spiritual, resurrected, glorified body. Now, if we go all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, Daniel was told this by the angel Michael. So those who have insight will someday shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars of heaven. So what was revealed to Daniel by the angel was that that future body that you have will have is going to actually radiate. Right? It's going to be dazzling in its beauty. It's going to be like the stars of heaven. Do you remember when Moses used to go into the tent of meeting? He would pull back the veil. He would look, gaze at the glory of God. And because he was gazing at the glory of God, when he came out, Moses was literally in his physical body glowing. It was so overwhelmingly beautiful that the people said, "That's scary. Can you put the veil back on?" And that was even before Moses had received a glorified body. Being in the presence of God transforms us, even physically. Now, the disciples got a foretaste of that. Remember when three of them were on the Mount of Transfiguration and God gave them this foreshadowing. He glorified his son, and they were stunned at the beauty of the resurrected, or the glorified, future glorified Jesus, what he would be like. John will later receive a vision, John chapter 1, and when he sees Jesus in his glory and his feet are bronze and his hair is white and it's like he's burning. He's burning, he's radiating. And John falls down and worships. He's also tempted to worship the angels who've been in the presence of the Lord because they're radiating the beauty and the glory of God. That's what your body will be like, right? Physically, you at your very best. So we will have perfect bodies, but wait, there's more. We will also have perfect minds. We will actually have perfect minds. Now, when I was in college, I had a friend who he was convinced that everything in us was affected by the fall except for our minds. He said, no, we still, the mind is not affected. We can figure things out. We can reason to the right conclusions. So he's really deeply into apologetics, right? And also very argumentative. And he was completely convinced that he could argue anyone into the kingdom. And I said, you know, if that's true, then the smartest people will trust in Jesus first, and all the smart people will trust in Jesus. But I actually know some smart people who don't believe in Jesus. Any of you? Yeah, we live in a town that's absolutely packed with them, full of them. Right? Because there's a word in Greek that talks about reasoning to the wrong conclusion. The mind is not a perfect vehicle. In fact, it's also been affected by the fall. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, "No longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." In other words, understanding truth is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's also a spiritual and a moral exercise. And because our minds or the inclinations of our hearts are also darkened by the fall, we can't get there apart from the illumination of the Spirit of God. So Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." That is, my mind will be perfected. And Paul uses an image that doesn't maybe leap out as much to us, but in his day, the mirrors were made of bronze. They were hammered bronze. And you could make it relatively smooth, but if you looked in a mirror, you were not actually seeing a perfect reflection of your image, right? The color was distorted and the image was distorted no matter how well it was hammered out. It was an imperfect image of you. And Paul says, right now, that's what we see, even on our best days. But then we will know fully, meaning not comprehensively, we can never know everything about an infinite God, but everything that we know will be right. Right? We won't be reasoning to the wrong conclusions. Everything that we know, we will know truly. Third, we will have perfect wills. We'll have perfect wills. Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Anyone ever feel that this morning? That's where we live. I want to do this good and I don't do it. I don't want to do that bad and then I do it. And I'm constantly in this state of turmoil. When I was a student at A&M, there was a campus preacher came on the campus, Brother Jed and his wife, Sister Cindy. And then when I was doing college ministry, Brother Jed and Sister Cindy showed up on campus. And my son told me a couple weeks ago, Brother Jed and Sister Cindy were still on campus. I'm like, how is it they're still alive? But here they are. They're still preaching. And when I was a student, Brother Jed used to tell us that he had not sinned in 30 years. So, right, I mean, now he's, I don't know, 90, whatever. But, he said, I haven't sinned in 30 years, and I don't know if he's still saying that he hasn't sinned. I don't know if any of you heard him in the last couple weeks. Is he still saying he hasn't sinned in 30 years? Okay, that's awesome. Our students used to say, you're sinning right now, right? You're lying. But he had a really narrow view of sin, right? It was a short list of things that he knew he could keep, that he was keeping, and he hadn't violated those in 30 years. But nevertheless, I remember hearing him and thinking, yeah, you're lying. But wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome if I could say, I haven't actually sinned in 30 years. I'd love it if I could say, I haven't sinned in an hour. Right? Right? I'd love it if that conflict was gone. Longing to do the right thing, but not feeling like I'm able to do it. Longing to not do that evil thing, and yet being pulled toward it. That is our future hope. You should still be in 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to move down to verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's back up for a moment. Paul begins chapter 15 with the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And the reason that he gave his life by hanging on a cross was to pay our debt of sin. So when he hung on the cross, God poured out his wrath, his anger, his punishment for every human sin that's ever been committed and will be committed. He poured it out on Jesus Christ. He took it into himself. And the Father said, that's a worthy sacrifice because my son is sinless. And he accepted payment for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ. Your debt was paid. And then he raised Jesus from the dead, demonstrating that he had not only accepted the sacrifice, the payment, but also that payment gives you life that overcomes that penalty of sin. So you can have eternal life. Jesus raised from the dead, you can be raised from the dead. And there's nothing that you do to contribute to that process. Jesus paid the price once and for all, we're told in the book of Hebrews. Paid. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you just reach out to God by faith and say, thank you, I accept. That's what faith is. It's saying yes to God's offer of the removal of your debt of sins freely and eternal life freely. You just say yes. And I want to encourage you, if you've never said yes to Jesus, that this morning you do so. And remember, it's not just that Jesus paid for everybody's sins, he paid for your sins. And at some point in time, you personally have to come to Jesus and say, thank you for paying my debt. The moment that you believe your debt of sins is removed, you will have eternal life. You will be in the presence of God forever. You get heaven thrown in. However, in the meantime, in this current life, you're still stuck in a body that decays, that has wrapped inside of it what Paul describes as flesh, that is this bent toward figuring out life your own way apart from God. You also have the presence of God's Spirit living in you, so now you live in Romans chapter 7. You just live with that. That is the current spiritual existence. We don't reach sinless perfection, but we do have the power of God's Spirit that is constantly working every single day in us. And so as we make ourselves available to the Spirit with habits of our mind and habits of our body and habits of our emotion, the Spirit has access to us, and the Spirit is slowly transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 3. Using a similar image, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, not like Moses who had the veil over, the veil is back, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are currently being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's the doctrine of sanctification in a single verse. God's Spirit is slowly, progressively, as you submit yourself and make yourself available to the Spirit, he is transforming you. But in this life, even when you've walked with Jesus for 50 or 60 years, there's always going to be that internal struggle. But then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, happens that fast, a trumpet will blow, you will be glorified, and you will be like Jesus, who does not struggle internally with temptation. Right? The flesh will actually be removed. And you will no longer have this division and this battle inside of you. Can you imagine? You can't even be tempted. Wow. John puts it like this. Beloved, now we are children of God. You have eternal life. Your debt of sin has been removed. You are a child of God. You're a son. You're a daughter. You belong to him. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And when we behold him just as he is, his presence will be transforming for us and we will be like him. What exactly is that going to be like? Well, we haven't experienced it yet, but we have an image in Jesus. We have a prototype. We have a model. And part of that model is that our will is transformed. And it's not so much in a sense that we struggle and we can do what is right. It's that we always long for what is right and we're able to do what is right. And we're not conflicted inside. Fourth, we will have perfect emotions. We will have perfect emotions. Turn to Revelation. Actually, I have it on a slide for you. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says this. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, Jonah and Jesus both got angry, right? Jonah got angry at God because God was merciful. Jesus got angry at the unrighteousness of the Pharisees and turned over their tables, right? They both had anger, but Jonah's anger was bad. Jesus' anger was good, right? Jonah's anger was inappropriate for the situation. Jesus' anger was appropriate for the situation. Have you ever felt an inappropriate emotion? No, never, right? You never have because it felt right in the moment, right? And you couldn't imagine feeling anything else. No, that was my roommate. My roommate had the inappropriate emotion. No, we do. We have these emotions that they don't actually correspond to truth and to reality. Jesus did, Jonas didn't. But someday, all of our emotions will be appropriate for the moment. And all of our emotions will be good, right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. That's a perfect you. That's a perfect you because you were made for heaven. Second, heaven was made for you. Okay, you were made for heaven, but also heaven was made for you, for us, right? Perfect you dwelling with a perfect me in a perfect environment. Revelation chapter 21. If you're not there, you turn there, Revelation chapter 21, and let's read in verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, in my vision, he says, in my vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. A perfect you, dwelling with a perfect me in a perfect place, you were made for this. And think about it. Heaven was made for you. God didn't make heaven for himself. God didn't need heaven. God didn't actually need to create anything. He wasn't lacking in anything. He made heaven for us, and he made it an actual physical place. Why? Because we are physical beings. For us to actually fulfill our design in the image of God as he has made us, we need a physical environment in which to live. So Jesus will instruct us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I remember the first time that I actually recognized and realized what heaven is heaven coming to earth, right? That's heaven. Heaven isn't, you know, this weird ethereal thing right up in the clouds. Heaven is actually on earth, right? Heaven is coming to earth. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven and it comes to earth, and God perfects the earth as the perfect environment for us. So what do we experience? A perfect physical environment for us to live as physical and spiritual beings. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3. It says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. There will no longer be a curse. Perfect physical environment, right? Thorns and thistles, no more. Earlier in chapter 21, he says, there's no longer any sea, because the sea was a representation of the curse, water that you cannot drink. Right? No longer any curse. A perfect physical environment. Now, you know, this last year, we all acknowledge this is just the weirdest, craziest year of our lives for many of us. Let's not do it again. One of the things that I think was really strange, not just the pandemic, but the weather. I mean, you know, if you're in College Station, this weirdest weather we've had in all the years that I've lived here. We had two winter storms. Two winter storms. We had snow, and we had lots of snow, crazy snow. We all were out taking pictures like, this is nuts, this is crazy, never felt it. And we did that the first day of that second storm until all the power went out. We're like, this is really bad. This is really crazy. And then we had a hailstorm last week, and the hail was so bad, it shattered the windshield on my dad's car. That's just nuts, right? I mean, I had a friend send me a picture of a piece of hail, and it was like 2.5 inches in diameter. It was just, I thought, man, what if you were running outside? That's like apocalyptic. Well, Paul says, right now, creation is groaning. We're groaning internally, Romans 7, but creation is living, Romans 7. Creation is, it's beating us down in a sense, but doesn't really want to, because it was made for us. But it groans, and we see earthquakes, and we see tornadoes, and hailstorms, and hurricanes, and there's famine. It's an imperfect environment, but someday we will be in a perfect environment where the curse is actually lifted. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah describes it like this. He says, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the wolf with the kid, and it says the child will actually play by the hole of the cobra. That image always just leaps out at me because snakes, right? Because of snakes. I mean, and apologies if I'm offending you right now, but if you like love snakes, that's weird. That's just really, and I know, like, I don't really like cats. You all know I don't like cats, but cats are just quirky and weird. But snakes, that's evil, right? And every once in a while, you'll read a story. Somebody has a pet snake. They've got a pet boa constrictor, right? And in the morning, they don't wake up because, you know, they've been wrapped up by their boa constrictor and they can't find the person. They go, oh, there's a big lump inside the snake. You go, ah, and I want to say, I told you so. I want to say, right? I'll say Genesis 3, snakes. Seriously, that's just crazy. And here we are in the kingdom. It says the child is just nice cobra. I mean, it's just like, okay, that really, that's a transformation. That's a great environment. Everything's set right. There's no more thorns. There's no more thistles. The snakes are actually fun, and it's okay to have them as pet. You just go, wow, that's an amazing place. Hail is not shattering your windshields or destroying crops. There's no scarcity. There's no hunger. There's no disease. Right? Perfect you in a perfect environment, not just physically, but also spiritually. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 27. John says, in that new heavens and new earth, when heaven comes to earth, there's nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So think about it. There's no longer any internal tension. There's no longer any external tension either. The devil has been removed. The world order is set right. There's nothing in you that could long for evil any longer. Let me illustrate. When my kids were little, we would go to a restaurant and they'd say, "Hey, Dad, can we have root beer?" And I would, of course, like an awesome dad that I am, I'd say, "No, you can't have root beer because sugar's of the devil. Sugar's evil, and it will kill you. You don't really want it. You don't like it. It's just a horrible thing. In fact, in the garden, Eve didn't reach up and take an apple, a piece of fruit. She actually took a piece of candy, and that's why she died, right? So it's really, really bad. You don't want root beer, right? And they go, "Well, Dad, look, there are people over there drinking root beer, and they're not dying." I go, "Yes, they are. They're slowly dying. They don't even know they're dying. You don't want it, right?" And so, of course, then when I'm not looking, they'd sneak over, and get root beer or whatever. "Ah, I didn't die, Dad," right? So, but when we come home and they'd say, "Can I have some root beer?" I would say no, and it was non-issue because there was no root beer at home, right? The source of temptation and evil and death was gone, right? It's not even there. So that is like heaven. Now, for some of you go, "No, there is root beer in heaven," right? Because that's, no, there's, I'm gonna, my point is, don't miss the forest for the trees. My point is, the environment is perfect, physically and spiritually. You will long for what is true and right, and you will not even be able to be tempted toward what is evil. We will also have perfect occupations. Work is not a four-letter word, figuratively, although literally, but before the fall, Adam and Eve were given work, and they loved their work. Now, if I ask you to imagine your worst job ever, maybe you can. I can. I've had some really yucky jobs in my life. My worst was digging a hole in the Texas clay in August. We had a neighbor who was a construction guy, and he apparently couldn't get any of his workers to do this job. So he said, "Hey, Brian, you want to make a little bit of money?" And he needed a hole. It was like 6 foot by 6 foot and 6 foot deep. It was actually underneath a sewage pipe. He needed to get all of that dug out. And so I thought, yeah, it'll take me a couple hours. And man, it took me 2 days. I was down in this hole and I was digging and it was hot and there's no air circulating and it's August and it's muggy and it's a sewage pipe and so it's wet and nasty and I'm like, and I, I'd come out every once in a while and just be completely covered in clay. It was so, so gross. And yet I will tell you, that job, even though it was horrible, to me is nothing compared with being bored. Right? I'd rather dig a ditch than sit around and be bored. I don't want to be bored. That just, I can't even imagine. But that is what many people's vision of heaven is. You're a little fluffy baby with wings sitting on a cloud, right? You're playing a harp. You're doing nothing. In fact, I used to love reading Far Side, Gary Larson, and he had plenty of heresy in his. So if he said, "Wish I brought a magazine," right? That's what people often think. I actually stumbled across a quote by Isaac Asimov. He's a sci-fi writer. years ago. He's passed away, but he said this: for whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven could be even worse. Right? That's what people think of when they think of heaven. But what heaven is actually is all of those things that you really love to do the most because you're good at them, because you're skilled at them, because they just bring you satisfaction in life. You do those things. We're told that we rule and reign with Jesus forever. That is, we create and we manage and we organize and we teach and we use all of those gifts and talents that God has given us, placed within us, and it is satisfying and it is rewarding, and we're not fighting against the thorns and thistles. Instead, the earth is working with us. It is fulfilling, it's rewarding, and we get to do it with people we like, right? You perfected with me perfected in a perfect environment physically and spiritually. Not in tension, not in conflict, which we all know maybe the most difficult thing in our current environment is not even what we suffer physically, but what we suffer relationally, right? Relationships are hard. And if you're sitting next to somebody that you have a hard relationship with, do not say amen. Just cap it for now, right? Because you might be. Right? We say things that wound each other. We do things that wound each other. And then we can't figure out how to work through that and reconcile and seek forgiveness and ask forgiveness. Relationships are so hard. But imagine that setting in which there's perfect cooperation. And there's love extended. And there's encouragement. And there's not conflict and tension and bitterness that's building up. All of that is completely wiped away. And that's what you long for. And the good news is that's what you were made for. You were made for this. We were made for this collectively. And heaven was made for us. That is God's design. So when you long for it, you are really longing for heaven. And what you notice, in fact, if you read the book of Genesis, read chapters 1 and 2, and then you read the book of Revelation, is what you see is we return to the garden. Right? All the elements are there. Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, laboring together, not having conflict with one another, not having conflict with the earth and alienation and frustration. Instead, they're enjoying perfect fellowship with God. They're enjoying perfect fellowship with one another in this perfect environment, physically and spiritually. And that's what Revelation describes. That's what you and I were made for. Now, how do we apply this? I want to give you a couple of application points. If I could have the band come up, we're going to close in worship in just a second. But I want you to meditate and think on two things this week. Okay. First is this: do you see yourself in light of heaven? Or do you look at yourself and say, man, I'm irreparably broken and I just can't find hope? Well, I want you to have really hope this morning. I want you to realize the good news that there will be a perfect you in a perfect environment with perfect people. And you can have hope, but you can also have hope in this lifetime, because that Spirit of God who supplies the power that will transform heavens and earth and bring heaven down to earth is exactly the same Spirit that is working in you. And take courage. God is at work in you right now. And your life as it is today can be very different tomorrow and the next day and in 2 years and in 5 years and in 10 years. Just listen to the stories that we hear, testimonies at baptism. The power of the Spirit transforms lives. Yes, we will be ultimately glorified, but even right now, you can be changed. Second, do you see others in heavens in light of heaven? You know, or do you look at them and all their brokenness and it's just, man, that person, the only reason they exist is to frustrate me, right? Or can you dream for them and can you hope for them and can you pray for them in the present and can you hope for them in the future? Do you regard them just as they are or you... Can you regard them as they will be transformed into the image of Christ? And can you work for that and pray for that? And do you have a sense of urgency for those who don't yet know Jesus Christ and haven't started that process and don't have that hope? Right, when we really realize that our hope is not in this earth, it is in this life, it transforms the way we live. Really, when that just finally kicks in, that is transformative. And so one of my prayers has been for our church throughout this entire last nutty year is that we would actually begin to long for heaven, as we long for heaven, we would long for the people around us to experience that with us. It would stir up within us just an urgency. So as we close, I ask the band to come up and give us a moment where we could just stop and dream of heaven and think of heaven and give thanks for what Christ has done for us. So, Jake, I'm going to turn it over to you guys.